Thank you, Greg, for not putting us to sleep with the music and for not implying that that's my job. When I go to the mailbox, I get a handful of letters, and sometimes some of them are from some very important people, high up politicians, well-known Bible teachers. And I open it up and it starts out, "Dear Gilbert," and I am really impressed. This guy knows my name. Usually it ends up with, "This guy wants my money." And then I start reading down it, and I realize he probably sent this to 30,000 other people. And with mail merge, it's easy to put my name in the slot. When we come to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, it's a curious verse. It almost implies that the Philippians got that letter, saw their name or the reference to their city in it, and thought, has he sent this to 15 other churches? Because he's come down and he's talked about his love for them and his remembrances of them and the prayer he has for them and what he sees in their joy, the gratitude and joy and the confidence he has, and then how close they are to his heart. And he talks about all that they have together. But then in verse 8, the implication is he doesn't think that they're going to believe him, that this is not just a form letter written to everybody. For to use the phrase, the oath, "God is my witness," is a strong, strong oath. He senses a need to affirm his love for the Philippians. And in it, I believe there's a hint that they question, maybe because he came and started the church and then he left and he hasn't been back. And there seems to be a hint that they're not sure that he really loves them, and that his love is sincere. So in this verse, you see just three little things. You see the reality of his love, the intensity and the quality of his love. The reality is, as God is my witness, and you can't go any higher than that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll look, there's a reference there to oaths. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, it says this. Verse 15, "And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise," verse 16, "for men swear by one greater than themselves," this is what he's doing, "and with them an end oath given as confirmation to an end of every dispute." And he's saying, as God is my witness, this should end the dispute. I love you, and you need to accept that this is my love for you as a church, and this is not what I just say to everybody out there. The intensity is, I long to be with you. There's this longing to enjoy their fellowship, to be with them. The word means to desire ardently. And this is not just, I just remember what you were like back when. But there's a desire and affection that's there. And then he says, with the affection of Christ Jesus. The word affection refers to the inward parts of a person. The bowels, some people translate it. For the Greek, it meant the heart, the lungs, and the liver. It's kind of, that's where the seat of the emotion is. When I was in college, we were doing a bulletins for a Sunday morning, and in those days back when we used to put the title of the songs in the bulletin that we're going to sing on Sunday, and the secretary, this was the old mimeograph days, remember? So you had to type it out and put it on a machine and over again. And she had done all that and flipped out all those bulletins, and we'd folded them all. And then we realized that one of the titles of the song was "Like a Liver Glorious." The seat of the emotions. Like a liver glorious is God's perfect peace. We destroyed those bulletins completely, ran the whole thing again because we didn't think that quite fit. But what he's saying here, and the affection of Christ is it's interesting because he is saying that his heart, his liver and lungs, if you want to put with it, but his heart beats with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's not just that I love you, it's my love is intertwined with the love of Jesus Christ for you. And it's almost like he's in partnership with Christ and demonstrating to them the love of Christ intertwined with his love. This is a strong statement. For God is my witness, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say, and this I pray. Now he's set up in verse 4 that he prays with joy, my every prayer for you all. And so he's committed to praying for them. He tells them he prays for them regularly. But then in verses 9, 10, and 11, he gives the content of that prayer. And this is very instructive for us in two different ways. One, it's instructive for us because if you want to pray for us, I mean, a lot of times we just, you know, bless the missionaries or bless so-and-so or you know, help somebody who has a bad back or somebody who has pain here, or somebody's going through a health problem or somebody needs a job or those kinds of things. We pray for those kinds of things. But we see here from Paul a pattern of his prayer that has to do with what he wants to see in their lives. What type of life does he want to see from them? So it's a great pattern for our prayers. And if you want to pray something, then you know, pick out whoever you want to pray for and pray this for them. You know, I pray that your love will abound, et cetera, et cetera. So it's a great pattern for prayer. The second thing, it's a real purpose for life. So when Paul looks at the Philippian Christians, these are the things that he wants to see. There are five qualities here. These are the things that he wants to see in their lives exhibited. And so as we read this, these are also the kinds of things he wants to see in our lives. And so this is kind of a little capsule of this, Paul saying, this is what I want your life to be like. So it's very instructive for us. This is what I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So he wants to see a life, a love that abounds, a love that continues to grow. The more and more, it's a love that's extremely rich in its love. So love becomes the foundation upon which the rest of their lives are to be built on. A love that they experience and a love that they demonstrate. One of the things that's missing in this verse is he doesn't give an object of the love. So he says, I want your love to abound more and more. So you ask, is that, I want your love for God to abound more and more? I want your love for your family to abound more and more? I want your love for your neighbor, for your fellow believers, for the people you work with? There's no object here. And that's purposeful. He wants the love to be so invasive in our lives that whoever we're around, whoever we're with, that love abounds and keeps growing for everybody that we touch. Are we known as people who love? Are we known as people who love? And as believers, that's what we should be. Sometimes we're known for a lot of other things, but are we known for our love? Then he qualifies this love in two different ways. He says we're to love with real knowledge and all discernment. So it's not just the gushy, go out and love, do, you know, spread flowers, whatever you want to do. It's not that some just undefined love. He said it's a love that has a purpose for it and that has parameters on it. So the breadth of the love is more and more, it's to be shown everywhere. The depth of the love is to be done in real knowledge and all discernment. This real knowledge is a word that's not just the word for knowledge or for know, it's an intensity of that. It refers to deeper, fuller, more advanced knowledge. In the New Testament, it always refers to a knowledge that's related to religious and moral things, a knowledge that's related to God. It's a full appreciation for the gospel of Christ and for the place God has in our life, that we would know Him more and more and more. So as we demonstrate that love, it comes out of a knowledge for Him, knowing the Word of God, personalizing it, knowing God intimately. And without real knowledge, love can be misdirected and misapplied. So the real knowledge is reading the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, being saturated in the Word of God, so that when we come and make decisions, they're not made in a void. When we're put before us to demonstrate love, it's not in a void. It's tempered by, it's directed by knowledge. And then he says, all discernment. Discernment is the ability to make moral decisions when faced with difficult choices. And that's a hard one when we talk about demonstrating love. Part of love is having discernment. And the word too is judgment and the ability to focus. Sue and I were faced this week with a situation where you want to you care for this person and you care for their family and you want to show them love, but what does it mean to love? If you just give them everything, and that person has made a lot of bad decisions in life, and if you just give them everything, you can begin to enable them and you can let them keep going in the path they're going in, and you can jeopardize other things along the way. So you want to give of yourself, you want to sacrifice yourself to love, but a lot of times it takes discernment, it takes judgment to know how to do that and how to show a love that's really helpful for people. Some of you read a book out there called When Helping Hurts. And sometimes you can help people and you can try to do all these things for people and all it does is destroy in the process. But it's a love that has a knowledge of God and a knowledge of Scripture and a knowledge of finding out what people are like and then the judgment to make good decisions. One cannot make good moral choices without knowledge. And knowledge that doesn't impact our life is useless. You have the two of them together side by side. We've said oftentimes we're educated beyond our obedience. We need the knowledge, the education, and we need the discernment to make right choices and good choices. And then he goes on to verse 10. Dr. Hawthorne in his book says the result comes in verses 10 and 11. He said, the result is that we'll make the best choices and we will be the best people possible. We make the best choices possible, and that we will be the best people possible. So he goes on to say that you may prove the things that are excellent. That word is test. In the song we sang, that last song, I talked about testing. That's the ability to test and to measure the things that are excellent. To put the things in our life, the choices, talks a lot about choices, and to be able to put the choices in our life to the test and say, is this a wise choice? is this the best choice? Many have said the enemy of the best is not the bad. The many enemy of the best is oftentimes the good, because we just want to do what's good and not what's best. We can get content with just getting by, just whatever it takes, the minimum standard of what it takes to get by. And he says we are to prove the things that are excellent, the things that are worthwhile, and to do those things. Now there's a balance to that. Some of you are perfectionists. And sometimes perfectionists can be very, very self-defeating. You know, you write a paper and it's not perfect. So you can't turn it in until it's perfect. And so you don't turn it in. And so you get a failing grade, not because you didn't do a good paper, but because you refused to turn it in. And sometimes in life we get so wrapped up in perfectionism. There's a difference between excellence and perfectionism. We get so wrapped up in perfectionism that we won't do the things that are important. I remember years ago, there was a lady who dressed immaculately and kept her house immaculate and perfect and everything. And later in life, she said to me, "Gilbert, I wish I had let my house be dirty more often." Because everything in that house, everything had to be in its place. And there are things that were sacrificed in order to do that. And sometimes that kind of perfection gets in the way of relationships. But on the other hand, sometimes we look at life, even in our Christian life, and we do what it takes to get by and what it takes to look good and what it takes to appear as though we have life together when it's really all falling apart. That word approve the things that are excellent talks about put to the test the things that are out there, the choices that are out there, and make sure you choose the ones that are worthwhile and have value for eternity, not just those that will get you through today. To really know what in life matters, and then to concentrate on that. To make the best choices possible. Do we have a standard of excellence in our life? And how we treat family members and how we treat each other? We're not content just to get along and just to be happy and that kind of stuff, but to really care for one another and get through the facade of everybody here is perfect and everybody's doing fine, to where we'll care for people. And then he goes on to be, he says, in order to be sincere and blameless. And this is what he wants us to be. He wants us to be sincere or without hypocrisy and to be blameless. Sincere, in that word, has a reference to sunlight. And it's kind of like to be tested by the sunlight. And if you're working on something and you want to see what it's really like, first you put on your glasses and then you come out and you put it in the sunlight or good light, because then you can see what is there and you can see the imperfections and you see what needs to be taken care of. There's a picture of pottery in the old days. And these days they would make pottery and it was real thick. It wasn't good pottery, it wasn't good quality, it was bad quality, but it was easier to make and it stood up to a lot of beatings. But the real fine quality was very thin and had to be taken care of. And sometimes in doing that, there'd be a crack and they would take a wax and they could put the same color wax over that crack and it would cover the crack. So you'd look at this piece of pottery and you'd say, this is a beautiful piece of pottery, until you put it up to the light or the sunlight and you start seeing all those cracks in it. That is what he's talking about here. Do with sincerity. Don't have a hypocrisy in it. Be transparent in your lives. And the ability to understand that we're sinners, just like everybody else is, and not to have this facade that we're perfect people. And that sincerity refers to an inwardness, to our relationship with Christ, to our inward purity, if you will, to our inward qualities, and that. So there's a stress on who we are on the inside, and how we live. Then the second one, blameless, talks about who people see from us. There's really two parts of that, or two understandings of that. One could mean without stumbling or without causing to stumble. So as we walk through life, we have some sincerity, and then in our life, we're to walk blameless, that is, without stumbling. So as people look at our lives, they see us not for perfection. And again, this is not, this sounds like it just goes against what I've said. It's not the perfection, it's the understanding that we're sinners and we fall, and we need to be transparent about that and confess our sins and recognize the forgiveness of God that is given to us. And then be careful how we walk. The second part of that is not to cause stumbling, to be careful that our life pattern is not such that when people look at our life, as they look at our life, we cause them to stumble by the way that we live. You know, people see our arrogance, sometimes it causes them to stumble because they say, is that really what a Christian is supposed to be like? And I could use that illustration for a lot of behaviors that people have. To be careful to not stumble and to not cause others to stumble. It talks about an outward purity, an example that we're to be to others. And it says until the day of Christ, this is a looking for eternity, looking toward that day when Christ will come. And he wants us to keep growing until that day. To keep seeing a growth in our life is not perfection. It's the fact that, as he said in verse 6, for I'm convinced of everything that you began a good work and you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do not get content with where we are today and what we're like today and say, this is just who I am and I'm doing just fine. But to recognize the need for growth and for development and for maturity and for spiritual knowledge and spiritual growth in that ability to know him and to be discerning and to walk rightly before him. That's his desire for these people. And then he says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. There are two main ways of interpreting this fruit of righteousness, and it's how you understand the word of. One is it could be the fruit which is righteousness, and that would be we receive Christ righteous through faith and therefore are right with God. Or it could be translated a fruit which righteousness produces. And I think it's the latter by looking at the context here. Having been filled with the fruit that comes as a result of the righteousness that God has put in our life and given us, imputed to us is the theological word, imputed to us. And as a result of that, there's good works, there's a development of our life, there are evidence of that in life. And that's what he calls us to. It's a righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He emphasizes that the source of righteousness is through Jesus Christ, by faith in Christ. And then as a result of that he who began a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That as we grow in our lives, that good work, and this is not salvation based on good works. It's salvation. It's good works as a result of our salvation. There should be evidence in our life on an ongoing basis. And it's not just doing the do's, not doing the don'ts. It's that development of the quality of the fruit of the Spirit, that quality of our life, so people can see that God has indeed made an impact and difference in our lives. It's the fruit which righteousness produces and comes through Jesus Christ. Then lastly, to the glory and praise of God. And he says, as all of this comes through, as all of this begins to happen, the end result is that God will be glorified and God will be praised, because they begin to realize that this life would not be what it is without the work of Christ. I went to a funeral yesterday out at Westside. Ken Pagel, some of you know Ken. I went to his funeral. And I was sitting there, and it was a very simple but very moving service. And I was thinking through these things that we're talking about, the abounding love, the proving of things that are excellent, the sincere and blameless, being righteous, as the glories. I was sitting there and just thinking through these things in preparation for today, I started to say, that guy's life exhibited every single one of these. And we've done services here in the same way with people who've been that way. Came to the Lord at the age of 25, had his own electrical business. They taught one of his former employees, spoke about his integrity and how much he was known in the industry for his integrity, his blamelessness. The way he dealt with people. There's a niece that was there, and she was talking about when she first got her license, and this was years ago, she got a speeding ticket right away. And she was so petrified to tell her parents. So she went to Uncle Ken and said, what do I do? He says, well, I'll go to court with you. So they walk in the court, and when they go to go before the judge said, is that you again, Ken? And she said, I realized I'd come in with the wrong person. But anyway, but the judge was kind to her. But, they talked about just people who had been touched by his love. One lady said she'd brought her sister to the chapel a couple times, and her sister was going through a real difficult divorce. And a week later, her sister gets a letter in the mail from Ken. Just a short, thinking about you and praying for you and concerned about how you're doing. He hardly knew the sister. And those kinds of expression of love, and some of you know Ken and know that I know Camp was benefited often by his generosity. And you look at those kinds of things and you say, here's a simple first person just out there doing his job. Living life, but the expression of it is so that when you sat there through that service, you said, the glory of God and the praise of God is fulfilled through this man's life and his testimony. Are we living life in such a way that that would be said about us at our funeral? Oh, how he loved people. How he knew his Savior. How he could sense when to give and when not to give. He had discernment. His personal life and his business life were filled with integrity, sincerity, blamelessness. He looked for the things that were excellent in life, not just in his business world, but in his personal world. The good works in his life were an expression of the righteousness of God that he knew on a personal basis. And that God was glorified as a result. Let's pray. Father, the standard that you gave through Paul to us at times seems overwhelming. And I thank you for the instruction that was given. Help us to understand your love more and more so that our love would be demonstrated more and more. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.